So please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And I'm going to also, is the sound okay? Because I'm really going to have to rely on the mic this morning and the speaker. Because otherwise my throat is just not going to make it. All right, 1 Peter chapter number 1. We've already spent a few weeks looking at the, in particular, kind of introducing the book here. 1 Peter chapter number 1, so start with me again at verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, and we do ask, Father, that as we continue to study through this book of 1 Peter, that even though the book is not written specifically to us and about us, God, keep us, our hearts open and hungry, and let us have our hearts open and hungry so that we can appreciate the details that are here, and really understand it from not an intellectual standpoint, but from a heart standpoint, because you tell us in your word that with the heart man believeth. And the instructions, the details, the way that you, your Holy Spirit, has Peter addressing his audience here are so critical, so important for them to understand their relationship to you. And we pray that we would also grasp and appreciate that, the significance of the introduction here. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Today what we're going to do is we're going to attempt to focus especially on three words here. And the first one is, you can see at verse 1, the word scattered. You see the word scattered? Although having just said that, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that just yet. Does everybody still have, do y'all still have that chart that Tom put together for us on the five cycles of chastisement? Anybody still have that? You're going to want to have that handy. Not so much for today. We will mention a few things about it, but you're definitely going to want to have that handy. And for those listening on the internet there, let me just bring that up to the camera there. Alfonso, is that in focus at all? Can you tell? Is that good there? And I believe that chart is available on our website. Raymond, I think that's on the website. Yeah. Great. Thank you for it.
I'll give you the link in a bit.
That'd be great. Thank you. So we're not going to look in great detail at this today. We will look into it in further detail within the next couple of weeks or so.
Hey, John.
Yes, sir.
If you go on the website and you click on the magnifying glass, just type in chart, and then the post where the chart is located will show up.
Okay. Would you mind repeating that again?
Yeah. If you go on the website and you click on the magnifying
glass. Here, come up here. If this would be better.
Yeah. An easy way to find it is if you go on the website, click on the magnifying glass, just type in the word chart, and the first post that comes up will give you a link to that chart. You could download it as a PDF.
Awesome. Very good. Okay. And so if you have any more questions about that, you can either email us or Raymond, but it's a great way to get the chart. And thanks again, Tom, for putting that together. We really appreciate that. So the first thing that we're going to spend just a few moments on is when he mentions in verse 1, they're scattered. What's the first word in verse 2?
Elect.
What is it?
Elect.
Okay, it's the word elect. Okay. Let me keep reading verse 2, and then there's going to be a third word that we're going to focus on. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. And then it says, unto obedience, and what's the next word there?
Sprinkling.
Notice it's sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So the third word we're going to look at is the idea of where's my eraser here? I know it's in here somewhere. All I'm going to change it a little bit, just the word sprinkled. Sprinkled. And from that verse, you know that sprinkled there has nothing to do with water baptism in that verse. Everybody see that there? I know in Christianity there's a great deal of debate about when you water baptize people, which we don't water baptize people in the dispensation of grace. It has nothing to do with what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. However, a lot of the arguments and discussions about water baptism is, well, how do you do it? Do you dunk them? Do you dunk them three times forward, one time backwards? Do you sprinkle them? All that kind of confusion. So when I'm talking about, when that verse says sprinkling of the blood, and here that sprinkled, we're not talking about sprinkled with water. It's clearly in that verse, sprinkled with the blood. So today what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit of time on that one, the scattered, and then the balance of the time on elect and sprinkled. Elect and sprinkled. But think about that. Scattered, elect, sprinkled. The first thing that I want to, that would be important for us to bring to our frame of reference, and I realize I'm talking to an audience here and online that has got a real good grasp of that, the word scattered, and what that is in relationship to. When the Holy Spirit has Peter identify his audience there as strangers scattered, and then you remember about 2 years ago, I guess it was, a little over 2 years, when we studied James, James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered. That word scattered, that's a code word. It's a doctrinal word that God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Peter and the pen of James, is telling them that they're under that fifth course of chastisement. Leviticus 26. That's what that whole chart is designed to depict and everything. Leviticus 26. You have the five courses and of chastening how God did Israel under the law. And in the fifth course of chastisement, let's turn over to Leviticus 26, please. Go to Leviticus 26. We're just going to do this. Take a moment to do this. My purpose right now is not to get into all the details of the five courses of chastisement today. We will look at them in a couple of weeks. But look over to Leviticus 26. When you are in Leviticus chapter number 26, you'll notice it says at verse 3, Leviticus 26, verse 3, it says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season," and so on. So when you start at verse 2, all the way down to verse 13, it basically says, if you obey, then here are the blessings you will get. But then when you come down to verse 14, here comes the curses. He says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, but you break my covenant." And then he goes through these five courses of chastening. That's where we get the idea, the doctrine of the five courses of chastisement. And when you come down to verse 27, he says, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury." That's the first time in any of the courses of chastening he uses that word fury. And when you read later on, when you read the prophets, and they speak about God dealing with Israel, and God says he's going to pour out his fury upon them, he's not talking about the first course, or the second course, or the third course, or the fourth course. He's talking about the fifth course of chastening. He says there, "In fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins." Jump ahead, if you would, to verse 33. "And I will do what?" Everybody see that there? That's the divine connection you want to make. The number one thing that identifies when the fifth course of chastening became operational, was put into effect, is they were scattered. And so historically, you can let go of Leviticus 26, by the way. So historically, the scattering of the nation of Israel happened beginning with their captivities. The northern kingdom in Israel got taken off into the Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom in Israel got taken off and carried away into the Babylonian captivity. That's when the scattering began. From that point forward, all the way through the rest of their history, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and including what you're reading about in James and Hebrews and 1 Peter and the book of Revelation, they are still in under that fifth course of chastisement. They're scattered. Even after the Babylonian captivity, remember the 70-year servitude? And then you read Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, where you had people that went back and built the city and then built the temple. They were still under the fifth course of chastisement, even when a small group came back and rebuilt all that. So, when the Holy Spirit, through Peter, identifies his audience as the strangers scattered, when James begins his book to the 12 tribes scattered, for anyone in Israel, when they read that word scattered and it was a reference to them, what should they think? If they were Bible believers, what would they think? What's that? They're still under the fifth course of chastisement. That's exactly what they should think. That we are still under that fifth course of chastisement. So the kingdom hasn't come yet. It hasn't been set up yet. When he says that they're scattered, the strangers scattered, again, that's a code word for how God was dealing with the nation of Israel under the law. In saying it that way, and saying that, what else am I saying? What else would the Holy Spirit, through the pen of James 1:1 and Peter 1:1, what else would he be saying? Okay, the prophecy is, that particular prophecy is still in effect. Therefore, what else? Isn't he also saying, therefore, that Israel, even though they're scattered, even though they've rebelled against God, even though they've gone on to into idolatry, guess what? The fact that God identifies them that way is God also saying, you know what? You're still my people. It's amazing to think about that. And hence, that's why, verse 2, what's the first word he uses? Elect. And then in verse 2, they're under the sprinkling of the blood. It's like he's saying, in fact, he is saying, when he starts this book, Peter makes it very clear that the nation of Israel, they're going through the time of Jacob's trouble, the trying of their faith. But God wants them, through Peter, to know that yes, they're scattered. They're under the chastening of the law, the fifth course of chastisement. But the fact that they are under that law means they are still His people. He has not abandoned them. They are His elect. And they are under the sprinkling of the blood. Now, why might that be important for them as they're going through that trial of their faith, that season of the trial of their faith? Why might that be really helpful and important for them to know that? Why is it? What's that?
So that they would lean on His understanding.
That's so important right there. What Tom said, so they would lean on Him, lean on His Word, lean on Scripture. You know, Ken, go ahead.
When has that not been important?
I couldn't quite hear. I'm so sorry.
When has that not been important?
They should always, that's right, they should always have leaned on Him, and they didn't at all, right? Okay? And that's what the way he's starting 1 Peter is to tell this audience, listen, guys, you are scattered. You are under the chastening hand of God, the fifth course of chastisement in particular. You are going through the time of Jacob's trouble, but God has not forgotten you. If anything, the fact that you are scattered and you are going through the time of Jacob's trouble, that's the evidence that you are still in covenant relationship with God. And it's real important for them to grasp that, because the kind of affliction that they're going to go through during that tribulation period, Jesus Christ himself said, man, there's never been a time like it on the earth, and there never will be again. And they're going to need to know, they're going to need to place their confidence in God and God's faithfulness to his word. That's the only way they're going to get through that time. Garrett, go ahead.
So they're still scattered today, but in the dispensation of grace there's no Jew nor Gentile. So the fifth course of chastisement is basically set aside.
Exactly right. Can you say that again? Say that statement again. I hope the microphone picked that up.
In the dispensation of grace, there is no Jew nor Gentile. So even though they are technically scattered and have continued to be since the Assyrian Babylonian captivity, they're not under the fifth course of chastisement. It's not in effect.
Everybody got that? In the dispensation of grace, the prophetic program, all aspects of it have been temporarily put on hold. So what Garrett was saying is that even though now in the dispensation of grace, Israel, they're still scattered because they are, but since God is not dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation in the dispensation of grace, because the ground is level, as they say, well, then therefore, the term really doesn't apply in the dispensation of grace. It is not saying that God is saying to the Jews that you're under the fifth course of chastisement, and if you guys will repent, then God will bring you back. That's not operational in the dispensation of grace. That's what you were trying to say. Excellent. Joseph, you had a question or a comment?
So the Jews today are saved through God, upholds the gospel, not through...
Gospel of the kingdom, that's correct. So Joseph's follow-up comment was, therefore, when anyone gets saved today, he mentioned when Jews get saved today, but really when anyone gets saved in the dispensation of grace, the only gospel in the dispensation of grace that God honors, by which he saves anyone, Jew or Gentile, is the gospel of the grace of God. And it's irrelevant to your nation, your gender, your status in society, it's irrelevant to any of that. Okay?
Your height, yeah.
Okay? Yeah, good.
Just to clarify, the nation of Israel, that when their program finally was ended, they went into abeyance, was at the end of Acts 28?
Yes. The Jim's question was, when Paul uses the word diminishing in Romans, diminishing, the diminishing of Israel begins when the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9, basically. Okay, he ushers in a new dispensation. But the word diminishing, it implies time. And so during... what we would say, there is a transition in the book of Acts. You're talking from Acts 9 to Acts 28. And that is that God's plan and purpose with Israel became less and less and less and less and less and less of an issue. That's what that means.
So, provoke
so,
and jealous.
Say that?
To provoke and jealous.
That's right, exactly. For to provoke unbelief in Israel to jealousy, to want what God was doing among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. Okay. So then... but by the way, and back on the chart here, for those that maybe are not familiar with the scattered, the five courses of chastisement there, I went back, we taught through the book of James almost 3 years ago now, if I found the right messages. And when we started the book of James, we did an extensive series of lessons, I think 10 or 11 lessons on the scattered, the five cycles of chastisement. So they are on the website, and you can find them under the studies in James from 2020, I believe it was. So if you're not familiar with this, and or if you are, you just want to go back and review it all, it's a lot of detail on those 10 or 11 lessons. And you'll grab that chart, that'll help you. When we do study this in connection with Peter, we're not going to go in as much detail as we did in James, because that's there. You can go back and look at that, and I would very much encourage you to do that if you've never really thought about this before and never really seen this before, because it is Israel's entire history prophetically is presented and laid out in the five courses of chastisement. You can chart their entire Old Testament history by laying out the five cycles of chastisement. It's just spectacular. to help us to get a grasp on the layout of Scripture. Okay, so now, so he says there's strangers scattered. Then in verse 2, he's, the first word is elect there. See verse 2, 1 verse 2. Now, in Christianity, there's a great deal of misunderstanding about elect. Usually when you talk about elect, sad to say that people think about the idea of Calvinism. They think about Calvinism. And they take the word elect to mean that God, before the foundation of the world, He basically made choice who He was going to save. And by default, therefore, everybody else isn't going to be saved. So if you get saved, it's because you were elected to be saved. You were elected by God before the world began. Understand, in Scripture, that is never how the word elect is used in Scripture. The word elect in Scripture is never a reference to God choosing which among Adam's descendants He would choose to get saved. The word elect in Scripture is never. I realize people say never use never. The Bible uses the word never, so God's not afraid of using the Bible. And I'm not God. I understand that, okay? But when you look at the word elect in Scripture, the word elect is never a reference. Listen very carefully how I'm saying this. The word elect in Scripture is never a reference to any one of the descendants of Adam that God, before the foundation of the world, randomly chose to save from hell. It's never a reference to that. But the word elect does have reference to a choice that is being made. But the question is, what was the choice? And it's never a reference to saving someone from hell. Saving a son of Adam from hell. Never. In Scripture, the word elect is used for four... I'm trying to figure out the best way to say this. I would say four different groups, but you're going to see the first one actually isn't a group. The first one is a person, an individual, okay? And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Isaiah 42. Let's look at this quickly here. Go to Isaiah chapter 42. Go to Isaiah chapter 42. Look at this. So when he talks about the elect, you have Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1, it says this: "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine..." Now what's the next word there? "Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law." Now that passage is fascinating. That passage is cited over in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's pointed directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that verse right there, you see the word elect, mine elect. That's a reference to the Messiah. A reference to the Messiah, who you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be saved from hell? What's the question again? Because, wow, some of y'all... Was Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, chosen to be saved from hell?
No.
Yeah, the answer is no. No.
Before the foundation of the world, he was chosen, but not
to be saved from hell. The Word of God, did I ask the question funny, or did y'all just not understand? And I know the echoes in here is pretty bad, because I even have a hard time hearing you guys when that verse says, "mine elect." So the point is that in that verse you can see the word elect has nothing to do with a descendant of Adam being saved from hell. Because that verse is the Messiah. And that verse is not speaking about that God, before the foundation of the world, chose the Messiah to be saved from hell. But He did choose him. He chose him to be His agent. He chose him as the Messiah. He chose him as the one that would bring forth light to the Gentiles. So you can see that the use of the word elect in that verse is not the idea how Calvinism presents it, but rather that God did indeed choose that the person that He was going to use to save Israel and the Gentiles was His elect, the Messiah. So that's the first way the word elect is used in Scripture, and speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to 1 Peter 2. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 2. I must have asked that question kind of weird, because half the room said yes, the other half said no. So chalk that up to the teacher, right? Not to your ears. But, okay. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 2. Look at 1 Peter 2 verse 6. 1 Peter chapter number 2 at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Who is the chief cornerstone? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the next word? There it is, elect. See, the chief cornerstone is the elect. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the one, He's the precious. He's the one that, they, if they believe on Him, they will not be confounded, they will not be ashamed. Okay, so when you think of the word elect, check the context to see, okay, is it talking about the Messiah? The person that God is going to give and send to redeem Israel and the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 includes the Gentiles. Now the second one, the second use of the word elect is the nation of Israel. Look at this one. Look over with me, if you would, to Isaiah 45 this time. Go to Isaiah chapter 45. Look here at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. It says at verse 7, it says, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine..." What's it say there? "Mine elect." You see that there? "For Jacob my servant's sake and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." He's actually talking about Cyrus, by the way. This is a prophecy about Cyrus that he was going to use to send Israel back after the captivities and so forth. But my point is, in verse 4, you can see clearly when he uses the word elect, he's talking about Israel. Israel. Now, Israel was not chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saved from hell. So when you see the word elect there, it's not the idea of Calvinism. It's simply that God made choice, in this context here, He made choice of the agency that He was going to use to convey His word, to pass on His information, to reach the Gentiles. And that agency is the nation of Israel. Mine elect. You see that there? Look with me to chapter 65 of Isaiah. Chapter 65 of Isaiah. Look over to chapter 65, verse 9. Look at this. Is interesting. This is going to kind of whittle down a little bit more specifically. Verse 9, it says, "I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob." So think the remnant. Did I give you the right reference?
Yes.
"I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of mine mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." You see the word elect there? It's a group of servants that come out of Israel. That's going to be the believing remnant. See that there? That's the believing remnant, mine elect. They're the ones that they're going to come out of Israel from Judah. That is, they're going to be the ones that make it through the time of Jacob's trouble, the believing remnant, and they're going to inherit his land, as it were. Look in the same chapter, look at verse 22. I think it's verse 22. Let's read it and see. Yeah, there it is, 22. It says, "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." See that? The reference elect there. The reference elect. So what you see when you put this together, God not only used the word elect in relationship to about the Messiah who's going to come and save Israel and the Gentiles, He also used the word for the nation of Israel that His elect, He chose to create a nation from Abraham's seed, Abraham to Isaac and Jacob. He chose that nation. He didn't choose the other nations of the world. He chose that nation. They were His elect. They were His elect. But within the nation, His elect, His special elect, as it were, are going to be those within the nation who become the remnant. You're going to have the apostate nation, those within the nation that reject Christ as the Messiah. They're going to be destroyed from among the people. And what He's going to be left with are the precious stones, the elect, the remnant. Okay? Now, having said that, let's look at something else. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3 this time. Go to Colossians chapter number 3. Yes, someone said it. What did you say there? Someone said, that's right, the body of Christ. Look over here. Look over to Colossians in chapter number 3. Are you the elect of God?
Yes.
Yes, you are. Okay, exactly right. Yes, you are. Look at this passage over here, Colossians chapter number 3. So, the elect, you've got the body of Christ. Okay? The body of Christ there. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And look at verse 12. Colossians 3:12, it says this. Put on therefore as the what? The elect of God. The elect of God. Again, let me emphasize that that is not speaking about that God, before the foundation of the world, chose you to be saved from hell and then left other people out. That's not what's going on. Rather, Paul here is speaking about the agency. The agency that God is using in the dispensation of grace to convey His Word. That's the body of Christ. That's who we are. That's why we are the elect of God. God chose the body of Christ. He chose the agency. Anyone can get in the body of Christ. And the way you get in the body of Christ is simply by faith in the blood of Christ. Anyone can get in this living organism. The living organism is the elect of God. You see that there? Look over with me to 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this time it will be verse 10 here. He says, 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now who's that there? That's the body of Christ. That's not Israel. In that verse, the elect, that's the body of Christ. Paul was suffering for making known the revelation of the mystery. And so my point is that once again, that's an example where you can see in Scripture the word elect is used when speaking about God's agency that He's using in the dispensation of grace. And that agency is the church, the body of Christ. Now there's a fourth way that the word elect is used. Anybody want to guess which one that is?
Angels.
That's exactly right. It's the angels. Okay? It's really fascinating. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look over to 1 Timothy and chapter number 5 here. This is pretty interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at 1 Timothy 5:21. First Timothy 5:21, it says this, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the, what? Elect angels. So, does the word elect, is that a reference to descendants of Adam who God chose before the foundation of the world to be saved from hell? Well, that's impossible. The angels aren't even in Adam. They never were in Adam. They can't get out of Adam and so forth. Okay, now having said all that, let's go back then to 1 Peter chapter number 1. By the way, when he does say they're the elect angels, he's talking about those who did not rebel.
Yes.
Those who did not follow the lie of Lucifer among the angelic race. That's what he's talking about. He's distinguishing, all right, between those that are still on the side of the Lord and those who were not. So back to 1 Peter chapter number 1. So when Peter says in 1 Peter chapter number 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he's talking in that verse about Israel. And in particular, that remnant that's going to come from Israel. When he says in that verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he's not talking about the body of Christ. He's not talking about the angels. And in that particular word, he's not talking about even the Lord Jesus Christ, though their identity is going to be in Christ. That's a true statement. But in that verse, when he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, he's reminding them who they are. They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They're the ones that came from the promise that God made to Abraham. He passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons. There's the nation. That's who they are. They are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They're not the Gentiles. They're not the Babylonians. They're not the Assyrians. They're not the Egyptians. They are the elect. They are God's heirs in the earth. That's who they are. And he wants them to understand that. Because remember, they're scattered. They're going through the trial of their faith. They're going through suffering. And it sure looks like God is dealing with them way worse than what the Gentiles are experiencing. And he wants them to understand, remember, you are the elect of God. That's who you are. Now, let's look at this from a little bit of a different angle. I'd like you to, if you would please, go to Isaiah 45 again here. Go to Isaiah chapter... let's make it 49. Let me look at two others here. I think I did say 45. That's not the right one. Isaiah 45... 49, not 45. Pardon me. My throat is sore, so my brain doesn't work. Does that ever happen to you? Okay. I want Isaiah 49. Watch verse 15 and 16. In fact, go back to verse 14. 49:14. Look at the prophecy here. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Man, can't you just sense the utter despair of those within the nation who were true believers, and they're really wrestling with the emotions connected in that statement? Now, those who were apostate leaders in the nation, they're not saying it out of genuine sincerity. They're accusing God that God is not true to His Word. But within the nation, the true remnant, they have heavy hearts when they're saying things like that. Oh, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Would that be a really bad hair day? Like utterly destroy your purpose and reason for even being alive one more day. That was 49, verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me. Now watch God's reply. He says, and get the real sense of the tenderness of his heart. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. You see how God says, listen, they might forget. I will never forget you. I cannot forget you. Look at how he says it over in chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 21. Chapter 44, verse 21. He says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. Think mine elect. The ones he chose to serve him. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. That was verse 21, 44:21. Did y'all see that there? what, Mikey, you just sense God's his passion, his sincerity, his desire for them to appreciate who He is towards them. When He says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me." Now if you'll come back with me to 1 Peter. So Peter's reminding his audience, listen, you are strangers scattered. And by the way, when he says strangers, why does he call them strangers when they're supposed to inherit the earth? Why would the people that are supposed to inherit the earth, why would you call them strangers when they're on the earth? Strangers scattered. You put those two words together, and Peter is saying to his audience, you know what? Yes, you're strangers because you haven't got the kingdom yet. The earth is not yet under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're just considered strangers out there that have no right to the earth. You're scattered because you're under the law, but you are the elect of God. God will not forget you. You're His agency in the earth. And though you are scattered, and though you are strangers, God knows that He intends to fulfill His promises to you. You will be placed in the earth, and you will no longer and forever be known as strangers in the earth. You're going to inherit the earth. You're going to inherit the blessings in the earth. And He wants them to know you are the elect of God. And then when He says, you can turn back with me over... Is it already 10:10? Someone say no. Okay. Well, thank you. Anyway, okay. When he says, let me just make a couple of quick connections. We'll get in much more detail next time about this. But look at verse 2. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Remember, election is always foreknowledge. God knows all things. He knew who He was going to use. He's going to use the nation. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What is this thing about sprinkling of the blood? Sprinkling of the blood. Well, let me just introduce it today. We'll get into much more detail next time. In the Old Testament, when God gave Moses instructions regarding the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. When Moses was... The instructions were that Moses was given to Israel, they were to take the blood of the Passover lamb. And you remember what they were supposed to do with the blood of the Passover lamb in relationship to the houses where they lived? What were they supposed to do with it? That's right, they were supposed to strike the blood. You take like a great big paintbrush kind of a thing, you dip it in the blood, and then you strike the top beam of the doorpost, and then you strike the side beams. So imagine what would happen like that. The guy that's doing that, so you had one head of each household that would do this for everybody in the house. So let's say I'm the guy leading the Passover in the household. Let's say we have 25 people in the house, because however many a family could eat, however many one lamb could feed, that's how many you basically would have in the house, okay? So let's say you had 20-25 people in the house. And so we've taken the blood, I've got it in a bowl, and I get this thing that's like a big brush or even a small broom kind of a thing. And so I go and dip that, and as soon as I go like this, what happens to the blood? It gets on me. Now I become stained with sprinkles. And then I go, and so they're over there, they're in the house, and I go... And I strike it on the post, so it not only on the top beam, so it not only gets on that beam, but some of the blood goes in, and you got droplets of blood that now get on the people in the house. And then I strike it on the side doorpost there, and it does it again. And I strike it on the doorpost over here again, and it does it again. They're all in the house, and they're watching, and they're getting sprinkled, not with water. They're getting blood stains. And they say that blood stains are some of the most difficult, hard things to erase, no matter how many chemicals you use. You talk about people that do forensics research, and detectives and police work and investigations, things like that. They say you can scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub, but for the DNA of blood, The blood stain is hard to get out of fabric. It's hard to get rid of. And so when Moses and when the people at the Passover, when they prepared all things for the Passover, they got sprinkled blood. And we'll see verses that actually talk about that. So number one is going to be the Passover. I'm just going to go like that for Passover. So that's the first time you see the idea of sprinkling of the blood. When Moses brought them out of Egypt, and then God gave the law to them, the Mosaic law and so forth. Remember, Moses, he took the blood when it came time to dedicate that first covenant, to ratify that first covenant. Remember what he did with the blood? He took the blood, he sprinkled the book. He was writing the Word of God. The original copy of the Word of God had blood stains on it. The blood of bulls and goats. He sprinkled the blood, and then he sprinkled the people like that. And he also, once they finally did set the tabernacle up, he sprinkled the tabernacle. Man, there's blood stains everywhere. They're all under the sprinkling of the blood. And so that would have been the old covenant, the dedication of the old covenant. And Moses said, "This is the blood of the testament." When Moses said, he's talking about that old covenant. Then the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes along and He says, guess what? He says, "This is My blood of the new covenant." And Hebrews says that they're under the sprinkling. You see that there? You see how it links all that together? When He says, "You're under the sprinkling of the blood," it takes their thinking all the way back to the Passover. God took you out of satanic captivity because you were under the blood. When the death angel came through the town, when he passed any house that he saw the blood there, he said, "Death's already visited this house. I can move on and go to the next house." He passed over them. When He brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, He dedicated their relationship to God under the old covenant, which, by the way, also sealed the requirement for a new covenant. As soon as He dedicated them under the old covenant, it guaranteed that they were doomed. And they needed a new covenant. And that's why Peter says, "You're under the sprinkling, not of the blood of the Passover way back there in Egypt, not of the blood that Moses sprinkled the book. You're under the blood of the true Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true one who provides the new covenant." And the answer. See that there? He's saying to Israel, yes, you are scattered. Yes, you are going through the day of the Lord. Yes, you are going through the time of Jacob's trouble. It is awful. It is terrible. It's the hardest time you'll ever face in history. It's the trial of your faith. But you are the elect of God. You're under the sprinkling of the blood. God hasn't forgotten you. He's not abandoned what He's doing. Trust Him. You see how He does that there? That's how He starts the book. It's really quite amazing. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word here today, to receive the instruction and the encouragement that is here. In Christ's name, amen.